All right, we are in the third week of our series, What's the Deal with That? What's the Deal with Blank? This morning we are talking about death. So I just want to clear the air here to start with. I don't know if you know this, but you are going to die. Okay, one day your lungs will stop working, your heart will stop beating, and your existence as a sentient life form on this planet will end. Okay? Everything that you love, everything that you have worked for, everything that you have dreamed of will either precede you or be left behind by you. Within 100 years, if the world keeps spinning, pretty likely nobody will even know who you were. Maybe outside of those awkward family tree assignments that you have to do in like grade 3 or 4, right? By the time we get there, our kids will have, everything will be digital, right? So there will be some sort of digital picture, maybe like on a Star Trek where you kind of show up as a hologram, I don't know. You will die, okay? You could try and ignore it. You can try and escape it, but the truth is you are going to die. You have a date with death. The good news is you're in good company, right? You look to your left, you look to your right. We're all in the same boat. So it's no wonder sooner or later people start to ask the question, what happens when I die? What happens when I die? Atheists would say, you start decomposing. Most pantheistic or religions that believe in many gods would say, maybe you'll be reincarnated based on how good you were or you weren't. Maybe for some pantheistic religions, there's some form of an afterlife. Depending on which one you subscribe to, it'll look a little bit different. Monotheistic religions or religions that believe there's one God generally will say that you are going to die and you're going to face judgment, either for good or for bad. Generally, that will be based on how you've acted in your life. If you stopped and ask people on the street what happens when you die, and if they actually took the time to answer you instead of looking at you strangely, you'd get a lot of different answers. This is the new normal with millennials especially. I was talking to my friend, Alan Vanderwoord, who does chaplaincy up at UMBC, and he said, the thing that you'll find with most millennials is they'll pick and choose. So a little bit from Christianity, a little bit from Islam, a little bit from Buddhism, and then they'll fill in the gaps with whatever they kind of feel like. Right? And that's the working out, I would say, of postmodernism. Rather than having an external authority, we now say, I am my own authority. And how I feel will determine how things really are. And that kind of mentality makes things interesting when you have conversations with people. But what you begin to discover is there's all sorts of different views on, now, what happens when you die? So then the question becomes, well, who's got the inside track? Who's got the inside track? Of course, we would say we're in a church. We would say we do. Christians do, right? But why? How do we know that we have the inside track? Well, one is personal experience, personal testimony, right? There is power in the gospel transforming lives. One of the great things about people is we love story. Narrative impacts us deeply. This past week, I had a great opportunity. A friend of mine who's actually our district pastor. Some of you would know him. His name is Joe Martinson. I traded him some labor for a wall tent and a stove. Great trade. We were both very happy. But as I was working, and Joe couldn't really work at the time, Joe shared some of his story with me. When he was done, I said, I'm going to add a B to the end of your name and start calling you Job, because it is pretty powerful. And I remember staining this deck that I was working on, and Joe's sharing his story, and it was kind of one of those, I laughed, I cried, it moved me, right? It was just powerful. Personal experience is one way that we know we have the inside track. But the skeptic would say, yeah, but Muslims have personal experience, Jews have personal experience, Hindus have personal experience, atheists even have experience where they'll say, there is no God. So how do we get beyond that and say, well, this is why Christianity has the inside track? Here's how. The historical resurrection of Jesus. Right? The entirety of the debate on the authority of the Bible hinges on the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Once again, we could come to personal testimony, which is powerful. But if the skeptic presses back, how do we work this out in a logical way? Well, you say, listen, historians, both Christian and non-Christian alike, widely agree on a few things. First, they agree that Jesus was crucified and that he was buried in the tomb of a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. They also agree that his tomb was found empty 3 days later. Also, widely agreed, his disciples believed that he had risen from the dead. Okay, so that's not just Christian historians who believe those things. That is pretty much across the board. But what happens is many historians will look at all of those things and they'll say, well, there's no way Jesus could have risen from the dead, so we got to come up with another explanation. Maybe the disciples had so much grief that they hallucinated as a group. We talked about that last week. That's one of the explanations. Maybe Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He was just hurt pretty badly. Maybe he actually rose from the dead. You see, the history points there. The evidence stands in favor of Jesus having risen from the dead. Therefore, Christianity claims the inside track on knowing what happens when you die. So then the question becomes, well, what does the Bible, the Christian authority, teach about life after physical death? It's a great article I'm borrowing from by a guy named Matt Perman. What happens at death? If you want to read that, you can Google it. There's five truths that we're going to talk about for a couple minutes on what happens when you die, according to the scriptures. First is this. At death, believers, those who have been rescued from their sin by Jesus, enter into the presence of Christ in heaven. When you die, if you're a believer, you are with Jesus. How do we know that? Well, Luke 23 is a good place to start. Jesus is being crucified. There are two criminals being crucified on either side of them. One looks at him and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's Jesus' response? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Philippians 1, 21 to 24, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi and he says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. For that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul again writing to the church in Corinth says, yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, it's well established that when you die as a believer, you are with Jesus. There's a reason that Christian mourning at death is different than so many others who mourn death. Because there is a tangible hope that Christians have that goes beyond death. In Christ, there is no uncertainty about where people are. They're with Jesus. Second truth, being with Christ in the glory of heaven is far better than earthly life. Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. 2 Corinthians 5:8, again, being with Christ is the true home of the believer. Being with Christ is better than being here. The problem is that we have stopped believing that in the Western church. And I'm not pointing fingers at other people. I'm pointing the fingers at myself. Man, I got so much stuff that I want to use. I've got so much stuff that I enjoy being around. I've got kids that I love. I've got a good job. I get to come to work and hang out with Pastor Rich. That's a good deal for me. For him, I'm not so sure. I really enjoy my life. But sometimes what happens is I look at all of those things and I forget that the glory of God surpasses what I have here and now. We need to be reminded to be with Christ. That is the goal towards which we look. And if we forget that, we need to walk out some repentance. Because listen to me, Jesus is better than your job. Jesus is better than your family. Jesus is better than all of the stuff that your money buys. And while those things are nice blessings, man, we have to remember he comes first. Why? Because there will come a time when we will know how good he is. Third truth, when in heaven, we will continue looking forward as we should be in this lifetime to the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Okay, so Pentecostal church, work with me here because this is something we oftentimes don't realize or recognize in the scriptures. We think we die, we go to be with Jesus in heaven, and that's it. Scripturally, we are looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. Okay, that's where the believer's hope ultimately lies. Great quote from that article I mentioned. Disembodied existence is not God's ultimate plan and final and greatest purpose for us. As great as it will be to be in heaven after we die, God has something greater in store. Being resurrected from the dead so that we will live soul and body forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, eternity is not some ethereal existence where you are a disembodied soul sitting on a cloud playing a harp. All right, it's not that caricature. God's intention is that our soul and our body would exist together. Final hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the dead. So when you die, you are with Christ in paradise, but you are still looking forward to that resurrection. Fourth truth. At the moment of death, believers will be made perfect and cleansed from all sin. Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's plan is that in death, we would become like Christ in his sinlessness. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and we follow suit. And isn't that good news? I don't know about you, but sin is a really big issue for me. Because no matter how hard I try to walk out righteousness, and God is gracious and is at the in the process of bringing me along, I still fight with sin. It still jacks things up. Man, how good it will be to not have to deal with that anymore. Fifth truth. Those who did not trust in Christ in this life will be separated from God and enter a reality completely devoid of his common grace and blessing. Let's unpack that for a minute. What does common grace and blessing mean? In the same way, well, let me back up. Common grace and blessing. Have you ever seen good things happen to bad people? Have you ever been one of those people who's like, I probably didn't deserve this good thing I got? The common grace of God extends to all of creation. If God did not give us common grace, our lungs would not function. Okay? The functioning of your organs, the rain, the sun, food, relationship, all are common grace things. God gives those to all of us. And that's why Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The common grace of God extends to all people and all creation. It is the grace that sustains life. For the non-believer, for the person who's not been rescued from their sin by Jesus, the good things that you have in this life as a result of God's common grace cease to exist, cease to happen when you die. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is a poor beggar, and he sits at the gates of this rich man's home, and he's just beat up. The dogs lick his wounds. The rich man goes by and pays him no notice. And Jesus says they both die. And the rich man is separated from God in hell, in fire. And Lazarus goes into paradise. And the rich man is kind of crying out and going, hey Lazarus, can you spare some water? And there's no go. Not because Lazarus is a terrible person. Jesus is illustrating that there is no more common grace when you die if you are outside of Christ. We see this in parables like in Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds. We see this in Matthew 25. Jesus says, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I think in church settings, we go one of two ways with this. One is we try to ignore passages like this, or two is we try and just fixate on passages like this. I think maybe a good middle ground is to realize the stark words that Jesus is saying here. Eternal fire does not sound like a good thing. And that's the point. Jesus is warning. I remember a number of years ago, Caitlin and I went to India on an Omega trip, and we were cleaning up this yard for a VBS, and it was like mid-30s, pushing 40 degrees, super hot, I shouldn't say this, we're not on the island, so we're not super green, but we are a little more, we were just throwing all the garbage in the fire, right? So it's like 40 degrees, and this fire is just, this garbage fire is just burning. And I couldn't help but think, man, 40 degrees, it's hot. That fire is disgusting. I would not want to be in, and that's what Jesus is getting across. He's painting the picture of the severity of separation from God. Romans 2:8-9, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I'm going to invite the band, if you guys could come back up. See, there's a stark conclusion that we begin to draw from all of this. And it all bases back. We go back, right, to the resurrection of Jesus. How do we know that this is legit? How do we know that this is true? Jesus has the authority to teach these things because he rose from the dead. And we begin to see the working out of what that means. Listen to me, friend. Death is not the end of your existence. You're not just a physical body, neurons firing. There is a spiritual aspect to your existence. At death, your body fails, but your soul continues, either with Christ in paradise or apart from Christ in torment. I remember a few years ago, I think Pastor Rich was on vacation, and somebody called into the church office and said, "Hey, we've got a family here, and one of the family members was on their deathbed, and they want a pastor." And I'm like, "Well, like, do they go to our church? Like, what's the deal?" They're like, "No, they just want a pastor to come." Sure. So I drove down to the hospital. And I remember walking into this room, and very quickly I talked to the nurse kind of before. This family didn't really have a religious framework, just enough to know, hey, maybe we should call a pastor. I'm guessing they were guessing that a priest would come in kind of, you know, in the robes and give them the last rites. Surprise, surprise, punk kid shows up. But I walked into that room, and man, there was just a heaviness. And this older gentleman was lying on his deathbed. And I kind of said to the family, so what's going on? Like, so, well, he's still responsive. He's not really talking, but we just thought it was the right thing to do to call a pastor in. So normally, you know, Bible college, they kind of teach you, go in, read Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." We didn't go that route that day. If I remember right, I opened up the scriptures to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I said, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God." And I quickly began to share the gospel with this man who was responsive but wasn't talking. I said, "Listen, the Bible teaches that we are all broken, sinful people. But it also teaches that in Jesus we can have righteousness and have a right relationship with God. So in a minute, I'm going to pray with you. But if you want that right relationship with God, you trust in Jesus." Now the thing is I don't know. I left that room that day not knowing the decision that guy had made. And I think it paints a picture for us, because oftentimes we don't realize, but we are in the same situation, where day by day by day, eternity is hanging in the balance. It may not seem as imminent for us, but it's there. So this morning, I think I would be just missing if I didn't give you an opportunity to respond to that. And I've wrestled over the past weekend with how to do that, because I've been in tons of church services or youth conferences where you get a speaker who will, you know, say whatever they're going to say, and then at the end they'll say, you know, "Everybody just bow your head and close your eyes. Nobody looking around. I'm going to count to three, and if you want Jesus on three, I want you to stand up." And it's kind of this high pressure moment, and they take forever counting to three, so more people will stand up. And I sit there and I go, I don't know how I feel about that. Because I think that Christianity is a public declaration. And so what I had kind of decided to do was to make that clear and then let you close your eyes anyways because of stage fright. But honestly, I'm just not going to do that. And I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who needs to make a decision to follow Jesus, to be rescued by him so that your eternity is secure in him. And listen, I'm not just talking about escaping from hell. I'm talking about getting Jesus. I think one of the mistakes that we've made so often is we literally scare the hell out of people, but we don't disciple them. We don't invite them into community. We don't invite them into obedience. Listen to me, when you submit your life to Jesus, you're stepping into a few things. You're stepping into obedience. That means that Jesus is now the one who calls the shots for the rest of your life. You're also stepping into community. There's a movement pretty recently where there are a lot of people who had this mentality where they say, I'm okay with Jesus, but I'm not okay with the church. If you would have said that to one of the apostles, they wouldn't have smacked you because they're gracious, but they probably should have. There was no concept within the Gospels, within the early church, within the church throughout history of separating Jesus from his covenant community, the church. The church father Cyprian said, no one can have God as their father who doesn't also have the church as their mother. So you were being called into obedience. You were being called into community. And I wonder if there's anyone this morning who would say, man, I need that. And you just say, that's me. Is there anyone? Public declaration. Okay. So the good news is this. You don't need to be in a service to follow Jesus. Don't need to be in a service to commit your life to Christ. I talked about that stage fright thing. Listen, I don't know if every person here is a Christian. I don't know. My encouragement to you this week is this. And in a second, we're going to sing a song. We're going to stand and sing together. My encouragement to you this week is this. Whether you are already in Christ or not, would you consider what it looks like to walk in obedience and what it looks like to walk in community? Because when the church begins to walk in obedience and community, it will begin to impact the community around it. And I don't know if you know this, but we have a God-given mandate to take the gospel into our community. Would you stand with me? God, we thank you that you have rescued us from your right wrath against sin. God, we thank you for the common grace you extend to us. We also thank you for the specific grace that you extend to us. God, I pray that this morning you would challenge us with the severity of the call that you make to us. God, I pray that you would challenge us with the depth of obedience and community that you call us to. And I pray that as a local church, we would begin to walk that out. We would continue to walk that out. God, that we would be able to grow in you and that we would be able to impact the community around us.